Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I know that with the weather, it wasn't easy getting here. I appreciate so much the dedication that you've shown to come and to worship God. And it is my hope that this lesson will be beneficial to you and that you'll be safe when you go home and that we will strive to apply these things to our lives. I, as always, encourage you to open up your Bibles, follow along, make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. This morning's lesson is a curious one to me because I can't decide if it's really profound or really simple. And I don't know what to make of that. Perhaps you will find this to just be an incredibly obvious truth, or perhaps this will stretch the way you think and change the way you live. What I want to talk about is this idea of divine perspective. And what I mean by perspective is I'm talking about the ability to see things from a bigger picture. When you see things from a small picture, you don't get the right picture. You see things too small. I remember there was a time when Bonnie and I were in college. We were at a lunch table, and a guy sat down and says, "I have a riddle for you." And he said, "A man pushes his car in front of a hotel and immediately realizes he's bankrupt. You may ask yes or no questions." I'm like, that's a riddle? So that's really obvious. A man pushes his car up to a hotel and he realizes he's bankrupt. I get it. It's like, no, you don't. I'm like, I don't? It's like, no. So I started asking questions. I said, did his car break down? I said, no. Did it run out of gas? No. And then it didn't make sense, but I asked the next question. I was like, well, maybe he didn't have money for gas. I was like, I can't even answer that question. I'm like, what? What do you mean? And so I asked all of these yes or no questions, trying all of these various things. Like, okay, was the hotel on fire and it was his? And maybe he realized, oh no, I've lost everything. And nothing was working. And it was very clear that because of my limited perspective, because of what I didn't see, I didn't see it. I didn't understand. Did you guess what it is? I know you did. Some people are really good at this stuff. Not Bonnie and I. We were there for quite some time asking yes or no questions until finally we figured out the car was not big. It had no tires. It was small and made of metal, and they were playing Monopoly. And suddenly it made sense. And I didn't see it before, and then I did see it later. And what I thought I saw before was incredibly wrong. And the assumptions I was making from my limited experience was incredibly wrong. And that's exactly where we are at in reality. We have such a limited perspective, and that starts at a very early age. Our limited perspective, we start off as kids, and there's so much that we don't get right as kids because there's so much we don't know. We think that sugar all day is a fantastic idea. And the parents must hate us because we can't have sugar all day, not realizing that there's incredible consequences to it. Long term, and just the misery you're going to cause your parents that day. All sorts of consequences to it. As kids, we don't understand that when it's cold outside, you actually need to wear gloves. And you need, Bonnie's sitting there saying, "Jared, you never grew up on this one." But you need to bundle up and go outside or else you will get sick. We don't understand those things. I remember when I was a kid, in my mind, I think I was about 3 years old, and I went in and I told everybody that I had seen a toucan bird. You know what a toucan bird is, of course. Everybody knows because of Toucan Sam, because of the cereal with the striped beaked bird. And I told them in Aurora, Colorado, I was in our backyard, and I saw a toucan bird land on our fence, and nobody believed me. The fact that it actually had stripes should have given it away that maybe I was actually not awake when I saw that. To this day, I don't know if I saw it or not. Everybody else doubts it. Now I have enough perspective to know toucans don't look like that, and what are the odds there was a toucan in Aurora, Colorado? But I was so convinced at that time, I'm still to this day not certain what happened. So we get a little bit older. We become teenagers, and now everything makes sense. I'm not so sure that our perspective has improved much as teenagers, but our confidence in our conclusions has. And that's what happens when you become teenagers, and we've all been there, except for those of you who are teenagers, and this makes no sense, because you're convinced everybody else is wrong. We were there. We thought everybody else was wrong. And that first time you fall in love and you're going through and everything is about that other person. The whole world revolves around that other person and your parents have the audacity to tell you, you probably won't be with that person very much longer. And that doesn't make any sense to us, but they have a perspective you do not have. And then we become adults. And I want you to consider for a second, did we suddenly gain perspective? Or did we just become more confident in our conclusions once more? You know, God and Jesus in John 13, verse 33, still refers to us as children. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, again, he refers to us, I said, I'm speaking to you as to children. You know, maybe we're making the exact same mistake we made as teenagers when we thought we had it all figured out then, and then we now realize we didn't have it figured out then, and now we think we have it all figured out now. Maybe we're just making the exact same mistake. And our perspective is just as limited as it always has been, and that leads us to wrong conclusions all the time, and we just don't even realize it. And so what we want to do is recognize that God's perspective is way superior than ours. And that really changes reality that we can't even grasp without seeing it from his perspective. I believe it was Ralph Walker who gave me this concept that just, it blew my mind. It was about Enoch and a perspective on death. Because Enoch died. Now everybody knows, if you've been reading the scriptures, Enoch doesn't die. But yeah, he did. From everybody else's perspective, Enoch died. He's not there anymore. Do you know how old Enoch was when he died? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 through 24, you'll find a very important scripture from my perspective because it confirms that my name is spelled correctly. Everybody who spells Jared with anything other than J-A-R-E-D has done it wrong. Jared is in the genealogies and he has a son named Enoch. And Enoch lives to be 75 years old, and then he has a kid named Methuselah. And if you've studied the scriptures very long, you know Methuselah, longest, oldest person in the Bible. Second oldest, by the way, in case you care, was Jared. But in between there was this guy named Enoch. 75 years old, he has Methuselah. He lives another 300 years, 375 years, and then it says he was not, for God took him. And we know then the answer to the trivia question, the two people in the Bible who never died was Elijah and Enoch. But to Jared, Enoch died. And he died young. 375 years may seem like a really long time to us, but to them, when they're living 900 plus years, we're not even talking him making it to middle age. And he's gone. Do you suppose that Jared or Methuselah or Enoch's wife or Enoch's other kids or his brothers or sisters, when he is taken away, do you suppose that they rejoiced? They mourn because he is gone. But we look at it from a divine perspective and we look at it from what God has told us, and he didn't die. And it's a good thing, but at that moment for those people, it was an awful thing. We do not, I've never been to a funeral where people say, I'm so glad this guy died young. I've never heard that. But a divine perspective might see it that way. An odd thing that happens in 1 Kings chapter 14. This really is bizarre to me. But in 1 Kings chapter 14, you have Jeroboam has been made king of the northern kingdom, and he's a horrible king. He does horrible things that is ultimately going to lead to the destruction of his nation. And he has children, and he has one son named Abijam. And Abijam, his child, is sick. And so he goes to a prophet, and the prophet tells him, your whole family is going to be wiped out. Technically, the prophet tells that to Jeroboam's wife. But what is stated here in verses 10 through 13 is, therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Isn't that bizarre that God is saying, here's this one child, and that child's going to die first, and do you know why? Because I see something good in him. I don't think at that funeral anybody was saying this is a good thing when that child died. But God has a greater perspective, and he says that child died a respectable way and was buried and is mourned and was not consumed by dogs or in this other way. And so God sees things in a different perspective. And we would be wrong when we look at it in this, in our own perspective. And then you have Elisha, and here's another example where you have a servant who steps outside one day and all he sees is a huge army that has come out to conquer and to kill him and his master, and he is terrified and understandably terrified if everything that he sees is everything that there is. But there's an army he doesn't see, and Elisha prays to God and says, open his eyes, and he opens his eyes, and now he can see the servants of God, the fiery chariots, the angels' army that is all around, and realizes he has absolutely nothing to fear because now he has a new perspective. The only thing that changed was his perspective. What he could see to what he could see later. And when we can see things from a spiritual way, from God's perspective, it changes everything. It changes us from fear to confidence, from sorrow to rejoicing, or from rejoicing to sorrow, and from confidence to fear, when we see things from God's perspective. This is an illustration that God has given in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here's Samuel, an incredible prophet of God, very faithful, very useful to God, who's done a lot of good things, and God's telling him, your perspective is wrong. Because God is having Samuel go and appoint a new king because Saul was a wicked king. And so Samuel comes to the family of Jesse and he has all the sons being brought before him and he looks at them and they're amazing specimen of men. And he says, surely this is the one God wants to be king. And God says, stop that. Don't judge based on the flesh. Don't judge based on man. Judge the way I do. I see the hearts of men. And what God's talking about there is perspective. His perspective versus our extremely limited perspective. Our limited perspective gets us to the wrong conclusions. His ultimate perspective leads to what is true and right and good every time. And so Jesus then teaches us the same principle in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 through 31. Our limited perspective, we fear what people can do to us. But he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And what Jesus is doing is opening our minds to a different perspective. He says, all right, here's somebody who can kill you. Don't worry about that. Now that is all that I can perceive. That's it. I can perceive the pain, and I can perceive the death and the ceasing to be. I have not perceived what comes next. And Jesus is saying, if you see what comes next, you no longer worry about what they can do to you. And if you see what's going on in heaven, if you see that God is aware of you and he's aware of your circumstances and he's count the very hairs of your head and you are of tremendous value to him, then you will not fear what the rest of the world can do to you. And so we had read for us this Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 9, which is just another passage about perspective. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I am higher than you. That's what God's saying. And what's he really saying from all that is, see things from his perspective, not ours. Turn away from our wickedness and turn towards the righteousness that God has declared. So we need to be following God's perspective rather than ours. And that's really what I want you to grasp. There's two things from here that I want you to get, two steps. One is, do the very best that you can to view the world the way God does. To view everything the way God does. To have a divine perspective. And what I mean by that is we need to change our language sometimes and our mindset to stop thinking of spiritual things as metaphorical. Every now and then I hear that happen. We talk about, well, that's not a physical thing. It's not a physical temple. We're a spiritual temple. And every now and then we say that and in such a way as we're talking about it metaphorical and less real than the physical temple. And we've got it all backwards. You want to know which temple was less real? The one in Jerusalem. The church is the real temple. The temple in heaven, that's the real temple. Spiritual things aren't metaphorical. They are the reality that you and I just haven't experienced. But they're the reality that will continue and that exists beyond our existence. They're the part where if we could just step back, we would see our lives are, in some ways, a little bit like a game of Monopoly. Now, it's not a game. This is a testing grounds. But it's not as real. Can you imagine any of us going to the bank and saying, I'd like to take out a loan for a house? And they'd say, well, do you have any collateral, any money? And you say, yeah, I won Monopoly the other day. And that doesn't work because it's not the same level. It's paper money. It's fake money. But we're talking about the reality of the spiritual things, the reality of the soul and of the throne of God and of heaven and of hell. The spiritual things aren't less real. They're more real than the physical things. Even though all we've experienced is the physical things, we have to think beyond that. Think from God's perspective changes the way we view death. So where Jesus refers to death in John 11, verses 12 through 13, he refers to it as sleep. That's a divine perspective of death. Saying it's not the end of the world. It's not just this most awful thing ever. Death now for a Christian is sleep. But a divine perspective of death will also make death even more miserable sometimes. Have you ever known somebody who was not a Christian who, wow, they're suffering. Some disease is ravaging their body and they are in absolute misery. And then they die. Have you ever caught yourself saying, well, at least they're not suffering anymore? That's not a divine perspective. That's a limited perspective. We no longer see them suffering. We no longer hear them going through it. But you know what we find within scriptures? They would sell and give anything and everything to go back to the suffering that you were saying you're glad they no longer have. A divine perspective changes our view of death. A divine perspective changes our view of suffering. It is through a divine perspective that we are able to do what Romans 5 verses 3 through 5 says. We are able to exult in our tribulation. We're able to, as James 1 verses 2 through 4, we're able to rejoice. Consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Not because of this perspective. All this perspective is, it hurts. A divine perspective, though, says it proves who I am and it leads to salvation. It's worth it. Changes everything. We need to have a divine perspective in regards to what is sin. Oh, how frustrating it is to hear people say, if it doesn't hurt anybody, it must be okay. If I like it, it's okay. If the world thinks it's okay, if the world is trending towards this is acceptable, then it must be acceptable. That is a fleshly desire. That is a fleshly perspective. It is looking at it from your own limited perspective. You can't see the pain. You're no different than a child who says, sugar all day long is a good thing. It's not hurting anyone. Yes, it is. It's hurting your family, and it's hurting you. You just don't see it. But people say, well, if it's not hurting anyone, it must be okay. That's not a divine perspective. God sees the pain that it causes you and your soul. He sees the pain it causes your family, your society, your nation, and humanity. He sees what you do not see. And we ought to see God's perspective in regards to righteousness. The world sees what we consider to be right and good and what we consider to be wrong and evil. They look at that and says, we are closed-minded, we are small-minded, perhaps no-minded. That's what they think of us. But that is a human perspective. A divine perspective looks at this and says, this is life. This is eternity. This is what pleases God and brings us closer to Him. This is what sets your treasure in heaven. I've never seen my treasure in heaven. My perspective cannot see it. But when I see things from God's eyes, I can see that the things I do here that seem so temporary that maybe nobody else even notices, it's all about that reality, the real one, heaven and eternity. So we need to see things from God's perspective, everything from God's perspective. Now, little dose of reality, you have now failed. We all fail. I mean, who's going to accomplish that? There are some people I have observed, and I do not mean this to insult anybody, but there are some people who are more capable than other people. Some people are very simple-minded people, and some people are very complex-minded people, and I have yet to figure out which one's better. I really don't know. Sometimes I think some people think, and they just think too much. Other people, it's like they don't think at all, but you know what? You can be pleasing to God no matter which way you are. No matter how intelligent you are, no matter how out there you are, you might be one of those that are sitting there saying, this isn't profound, Jared, this is gibberish. It makes no sense at all. Maybe that's where you're at. But don't worry, because that's no different than where everybody else is at. When they understand it but try to achieve it, you can't. If I try to understand things from God's perspective, do you know what I'm going to result in? Failure. Because I'm not God, and I can't be God. None of us can attain to it. And God doesn't have to explain himself to us. God doesn't come to Job when Job's dealing with the issue of suffering and why is he suffering as a righteous man. Job doesn't get God to come down and say, here's the answer. I imagine God has one, but you know what his answer is? You're not me, Job. That's his answer. He says to Job, where were you? And what do you understand? And what do you control? And Job ultimately understands just that. I'm not God, and he apologizes for even asking. No matter how much we try to understand God, we will not fully understand him because we are man and he is God. And though we should try to understand more and more and more and perceive more and more and more and get more and more accurate answers and controls and thoughts and wisdom, we need to understand we're not going to because God is eternal and you and I can't even grasp that concept. God sees the entirety of time all at once and I can't even grasp the concept of a God who didn't begin or have an end. And since I cannot grasp eternity, how can I grasp an eternal perspective? I can try and I'm better off for trying, but I can't ultimately do it. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, by the way, just mentions that God is everlasting. He is eternal. And God is spirit. John 4 and verse 24 mentions that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But that means that God's nature is different than mine, and I can't quite grasp that. I don't know what it means to be spirit. All of my life I have been flesh, and I try to grasp it, but I can't fully grasp it. And even though you may be a lot smarter than me, I'm still confident in this. You can't grasp it either. Doesn't matter how smart we are, we can't grasp some of these things that only God can really grasp. And God is all-knowing, and we can pretend to be know-it-alls, but we don't really know it all. God does. In 1 John 3 and verse 20, it talks about how he can see everything. He knows everything about you. That changes things. And I can't do it. And so what the conclusion of the lesson is, it's two steps. First, to the very best of our ability, view the world, every moment of your life, every decision that you make, view it from the perspective of God and not from your limited perspective. And where you fail, and you will get to a point where you cannot comprehend what God comprehends. Understand then this verse, Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Recognize, I don't get it. I don't get why it was good for Enoch to leave the earth early. I don't get why it was good for Abijam to die young. But I get that God does. He understands what I do not. And if we can just come to this moment, not of pride and arrogance of seeing things like God sees it, but of humility of recognizing he sees it beyond anything I can ever hope to see, well, then we can trust him. And we can believe his reality and his message. And we can be pleasing to him even in our limited understanding. I never realized this, but when I was in philosophy class, this sermon was being taught to me when they talked about Plato, and not the stuff you play with, but Plato. Do you remember he talked about a cave? And there's a guy in the cave, and he's chained down, and he can't see everything. And by the way, philosophy class was a long time ago. I may get some of this wrong. But he's chained in a cave, and he cannot see the world outside. All he can see is just some things that are flickering from a shadow onto the wall. And then maybe there's somebody who's up at the mouth of the cave who can describe to him trees and the sun and light, and it doesn't make any sense to him, but he can accept the fact that he's out there, he knows, he sees. That's this message. We're in a cave and we can't see much, but God Almighty sees all, and he's describing it to us. And if we're smart, we'll stop eating sugar. If we're smart, we'll listen to our parents. If we're smart, we'll listen to our God now. If there are any here who are not Christians, we encourage you to become one, to set aside your ways of thinking and follow the God who knows what comes next and what it means now. Repent of your sins. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, confess that faith and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we encourage you to set aside that sin. It seems so important to you. It seems maybe so impossible for you to give up, but God has told us otherwise. You can quit, you can change, and you absolutely can be forgiven. Listen to him, believe him, and respond to him right now as we stand and as we sing.